Good morning. It is certainly good to be here, certainly good to see everybody this morning. I know that this is a crazy, crazy week, and we have this Sunday, and believe it or not, next Sunday is already Christmas, and I know that a lot of people will be traveling, but we hope that many will be here for that day. Doesn't fall on Sunday often, but when it does, it just kind of throws us for a loop, but here we are, and we enjoy this time of fellowship together. We're going to continue this month's sermon series, and we're going to be ending it on Christmas Day, and so you can guess what we're going to be talking about on that day. But for now, we're going to continue talking about the Psalms, and we're going to continue looking at the Psalms and finding Jesus. I had a hard time picking, I'm going to be honest with you, because I was going through and I was thinking, man, he's everywhere. How do I choose which ones to preach on and which ones not to preach on? So some of them kind of stood out above the rest, and I thought, well, that sounds good. I can probably do that within my 30-minute time frame. And some of them I thought, yeah, I might need several sermons for that one. And so I kind of chose from that. But this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 16. And I hope if you have your Bibles out and you want to follow along, you'll follow along with us. It's a beautiful psalm. It's not very long, but it is a beautiful psalm, and it really points us to Jesus as an ultimate fulfillment of it. So I hope that you see that as we continue looking at these and as we dig into this psalm. So let's begin by reading. Look at Psalm 16 and verse 1. The psalmist says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in me. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good beside you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." Now, there are basically four major parts here that will introduce a different aspect of who the Lord, and that word Lord is personal, Yahweh. Who is Yahweh to the psalmist? And we know the psalmist is David, but I'll refer to him as the psalmist for now. Who is Yahweh to David? And the first one is evident. He is his refuge. "I have taken refuge in you." That is what God is, or who God is to the psalmist. I like what the New Living Translation does with this interpretation. Kind of clears some question up, but I like the way it's read, so I want to go ahead and look at that for a little bit. He says, this is how they read it, or write it. "I said to the Lord, 'You're my master. Every good thing I have comes from you.'" Right? So it's a little different wording, and they took some liberty on determining what that means to say that I have no good besides you. What does that mean? And I think it could have two basic meanings, and both of them probably accurate, so I'd like to share those. Either the psalmist is saying that God is the source of all that is good in life. Is that true? Absolutely, right? I mean, that is absolutely true. There's no doubt that is true. That's how the New Living Translation kind of addresses that. The next way to look at that is this way. Is to say that God and our relationship to Him is the only true good thing in life. And I believe that is also true, that when we're looking at that which is truly good in our life, it is our relationship to God that takes the cake, if you will. It is the thing that is greater than all other things, that God ultimately is the only good thing in our life. Now, of course, we can say things like our marriages are good, right? And we can say things our family is good, that we have good relationships. Being a parent, being a grandparent are obviously good. But even those relationships come from God, right? Those good things come from God. And to say that I have no good besides you, the psalmist is showing that his relationship to God is greater than anything else he has on earth. That principle, that point, that idea that is most important, that's where it all begins. And then God gives the good things that we so enjoy in life. Verse 3, the New Living Translation does this with that verse. He says, the godly people in the land are my heroes. I like that phrase. I was trying to think, how do you interpret that and think about what he's trying to say in that verse with a very literal translation? And I think they just nailed it. I think it's exactly what he's saying. He's saying that all the people, all the holy people, all the faithful people in the land, he said, those people are my heroes. You know, I look up to them, right? He says, I take pleasure in them. Out of all the people we look at, all the people we admire in life for their whatever, their intelligence, for their strength, for their accomplishments, all those people that we might find admirable, it is the faithful few, which is often the case, but the faithful ones, the ones who have lived their life faithful to God, faithful to Jesus, and we look at them despite all the difficulties, despite the struggles, and we say, that's my hero. That's my hero. And it's an admirable trait, and it's something the psalmist recognized. Look at verse 4. He says, the sorrow of those who have bartered for another god, they will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. In other words, he's just simply saying, no other so-called god is worthy of my sacrifice and my praise. No other so-called god is worthy of my sacrifice and my praise. In other words, he's saying, Lord, Yahweh, you are my only God. It is you that I worship. It is you that I praise. There are no other gods in my life. You are my only God that I worship. It is the ultimate source of his joy, right? And this really is a psalm about joy. It's all about joy. How does the psalmist experience joy? And it's by first taking refuge in the Lord. It is by seeing the Lord as his master. Now, the next section introduces a new idea. It says in verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. This may seem kind of silly, but do you remember the Sears and JCPenney wish books? Some of y'all remember those. Some of you are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. We have Amazon and I don't care anymore. But you know, that whole idea is that we had these books, they'd send them in the mail, and we were all so excited about them. And man, I circled all kinds of stuff. And then I went from circling to boxing, and then I went from highlighting, and then I started numbering stuff because I was thinking, what one thing out of this book is going to make me happy? What one thing am I going to ask for, right, for Christmas, because that's what they were for, that's going to make me happy? And I was looking for it, and I had all kinds of things, and I had circles, and I had squares, and I have highlighting places, and I have numbers, and I even scratched some of those out and rearranged them, you know, because I changed my mind every day. But that was my thinking. And then when we get older, we think, well, there are other things in life besides toys. And we think, well, what kind of car, or what kind of house, or what kind of job, what kind of thing is going to make me ultimately happy? And what the psalmist is saying here is that God makes me happy. Where is my happiness? Where is my joy? It's the fact that God is my portion, my inheritance, my cup. You support my lot. Wherever the lines may fall, and it's probably in that language using territorial type lines, whatever I may be allotted, whatever you may give me, that's enough. That's enough. Right? So to kind of sum up that idea, God is enough. He is my portion. He's enough. I need nothing else other than God. God is the one true thing in my life that makes me happy. I don't need anything else. And whatever he gives me is enough. I don't need anything more than what he has provided for me. Do I live in a big house, a big, beautiful new house? No, but God hasn't given that to me. Do I live under a bridge? No, God hasn't given me that lot in life either. But if he had, it would be enough. Whether you're under a bridge or a big, beautiful new home, God gives, it is enough. And we respect God for his gifts, and we respect God for who he is. God is my portion. The Lord is my portion. Look at verse 7. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Right? What better counselor, what better guide can we possibly ask for in life than the one who created us and gave us life? What better counselor, what better guide, what person would we go to that is greater than God, that would give us instruction and counsel and allow us to live a life of joy and say, yes, this is how it's supposed to be. This is how I'm supposed to live. This is how my life is supposed to be. Who else would we go to? Now, granted, there are a lot of places we could go. There are a lot of people who would love for us to go to them and listen to them, and they promise us things. The psalmist says, you're my counselor, God. You are the one I have chosen to go to. I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but have you ever had someone tell you something? And at first, you have a weird response. I don't know if you've had that experience. Maybe you just were confused about the words. Maybe those words even frustrated you a little bit. Or maybe when you heard those words, you just kind of brushed them off as, I don't think that's real or true. I'm not going to follow that. But at some point, whether it's an immediate point or sometime far in your life, you know, you sit back or you're laying down in your bed or night has come and we get the image of just kind of peace, quiet, right? And so you start to think, and you start to think about those words, and you start to realize how incredibly insightful that really was. At first, you may have been just so frustrated with them. I can't believe they said that. But then later on, you start thinking, yeah, that person was right. How did I miss that? How did I not understand that? What the psalmist is doing is he's saying, Lord, I have allowed your counsel to speak into my life. I have taken counsel from you. I have listened to your words. I have heard them. And not only heard them, but I have sought them out. I have read, I have studied, I have listened, and I have received. And at night, when I ponder those things, I think about that, and I meditate on those words, and I'm amazed that a God like you would be at my right hand. And as such, I know that I will not be shaken. How amazing a counselor we have in God. Look at verse 9. He says, therefore, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. My heart, my glory. Now, some translations may read tongue or spirit. Same idea. It's the idea of the inner person, if you will. We might even say heart, spirit, flesh. My heart, my glory, my flesh, the whole person, the whole day-to-day experience of any person living on earth is full of joy. Full of joy. Right? Even his body, even his flesh is secure. In your experience as covenant children of God, have you experience that? Do you have that kind of joy in your life? Do you have that kind of security in your own flesh? That God is your refuge, your portion, your counselor. And so now you rejoice day to day in every aspect of your life, whether it be your heart, your glory, your flesh, because you recognize that you belong to God and you're glad. Now, I would be the first to admit that has not always been my experience. Haven't always experienced that. And I think, why? Why haven't I experienced that? And I think it's because I read Psalms like this one as kind of more predictive than instructive. And I think, well, if I'm a covenant child of God, I should naturally manifest this kind of joy. I should naturally feel secure. I should immediately have what the psalmist has. But I don't think that's true. I think what the psalmist is trying to communicate to us is that if we do these things, right? And we'll list them again so that you'll know what these things are. But if we do the things the psalmist has done, then we can have the kind of joy the psalmist has. So what are those things? He says that he took refuge in the Lord. So if we embrace the fact that God is truly good and the only truly good thing in our life, and that all good things come from him, and we take refuge in him, then it will ultimately lead to the joy that the psalmist is experiencing. What was the next one? To accept the Lord as our portion. Right? To receive that as our portion. And with all that he has given us, right? Whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we have a really good life or a struggling life, whether we are healthy or whether we are sick, and find contentment in the Lord in whatever circumstance we are in, because we are content with the Lord being our portion, and that whatever he gives us is enough. That kind of contentment will bring about the kind of joy the psalmist is experiencing. And the next one was to listen to the Lord, to receive his counsel. Now, we've already made that comment. It's not always easy to receive counsel. In fact, sometimes people don't read the Bible because it contradicts what they believe. But that's the whole point. It's supposed to contradict what you naturally believe and bring you into a belief system that is in line with the belief that God wants you to have. And we need that. We need to have our thoughts challenged. We need to have our ideals challenged. We need to have whatever view that has been implanted in our minds about how we're supposed to live in this life to be challenged. And the Bible certainly does that for us. But we have to listen. And we have to receive. And that's where we find the joy of God being our counselor and our teacher, as we listen and we receive the words of God. And then he says, that final part, let your heart be glad, your glory rejoice, and know your flesh will dwell securely. That's a beautiful promise, isn't it? It's a beautiful thought. I think we all want to embrace that. And I think we will do it by reading Psalms like this and recognizing these is not something that we would expect to happen, that are predictive, more like they are instructive, to say, this is what you need to be doing. This is what I did, and this is what I got. This is what you should do, and this is what you can receive. That kind of joy that comes from God. Now, the last part of that psalm says this, for you will not abandon my soul. Your version may say the pit, death, Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, before we even go to Acts and look at what Peter says about this passage, we just have to kind of park here for just a moment and understand that obviously, the psalmist sees his relationship with God in the present as a source of all joy in his life. But he also sees that relationship in the present as something that's not going to end when his life ends. Now, does he know exactly how that's going to happen? I don't think he does. Does he really understand what God is going to do through Jesus? Well, he probably doesn't. But he says these words knowing full well that that relationship that he has cultivated in God, through God, is not going to end when his life ends. And then we get to Peter's letters, because I imagine for many years, as people ponder this idea and think about what the psalmist has done, that he has taken refuge in God, that God is his portion, that God is his counselor, that God is his life, that the relationship that he enjoys in the moment will not end at death. And I'm sure that the Jews wondered, how? How is that ever going to become a reality? What does this all mean? What is the psalmist talking about? And when Peter stands up and he is filled with the Holy Spirit and he speaks truths about Jesus, and he begins to quote these passages, how incredibly insightful for the Jewish people to finally understand those words of David. How incredibly insightful for us to have already known. And yet we look back and we read and we come to realize, ah, yes, it was Jesus all along. Look at Acts chapter 2, if you will, with me in verse 29. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." They already knew that, right? I mean, they've read the psalm and they're still questioning what's going on. I mean, David's obviously dead. How is this all going to play out? And then he says in verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." It's kind of a play on words, because the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, that's who David was. He was the anointed one. He was the king. He was the one who was anointed by God. And Peter is simply revealing the fact that it wasn't actually David, necessarily, that would experience that in the moment. But then Jesus comes along, and he is the descendant of David who actually does experience that in real time. And he says, "And that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses." Now, let's put this together, right? David anticipated a life with God after this life on earth was over. He had that kind of anticipation. He didn't necessarily know how that was all going to play out, but he knew that God would continue to be his refuge, that God would continue to be his portion, that God would continue to be his counselor, that he would continue to be his life, but he didn't know how. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up in front of a future generation, long after David's death, and he says, "It was Jesus all along." And the people are like, "Really? Now it makes so much more sense. It was Jesus all along. He's the one through whom the reality of David's hope comes. He is the one through whom the resurrection will come. He is the one through whom a relationship with God that transcends the relationship with God in the present will come. It was Jesus all along." And the New Testament writers use a phrase often, and they call it the eternal life. It's the eternal life. It's this idea that in this life, knowing God, that's eternal life. That we have life eternal in the present, like we read about in the psalm. And it's eternal life. And it is built on knowing God. It is a life that we live in the present, that we will ultimately live in the future as we die and we're buried and we're resurrected like Jesus, and we continue to live that life with God. It is ultimately eternal. And Jesus says this in John chapter 5, says it in lots of places, but I chose this one particular because I felt like it best communicated that message. Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So those who hear the words of God through the mouth of Jesus and they believe them, right? That's the idea. They listen to Jesus. They listen to his words. They recognize his words as being the Father's words. And the fact that Jesus doesn't speak unless he hears what the Father says. And they hear those words and they believe the words of the Father through the Son. And let's apply this to Psalm 16 for just a moment. If you take refuge in Jesus, interchangeable with God, right? If you take refuge in Jesus, if Jesus is your portion, if Jesus is your counselor, if Jesus is your life, you have. Now notice, not you will have. That's not what John communicates. You have eternal life. You have passed from death to life. That's the first part of that, right? That's what we experience when we believed in Jesus and we became his disciples and we were immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins and raised up to walk in newness of life. We experience that death to life that Jesus is talking about. But he continues. He doesn't stop there. We experience eternal life in the present, but then he says this in verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead..." Now, when he's talking about dead, he's most likely talking about quite literally the dead, those who have already become dust, even David himself, "will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Verse 28. "Do not marvel at this." I imagine many marveled at that. Many probably even mocked him for those words and thoughts. "But do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." So not only do we have eternal life in the present, we, through Jesus and from Jesus, we have eternal life in the future with Jesus, through Jesus and from Jesus. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope the psalmist has. That's the hope that is presented through the mouth of Peter as he speaks those words and quotes those words and says that it has been Jesus all along, that David spoke about Jesus. Does that mean that David didn't speak about himself? No, that doesn't mean that at all. It just means that the fulfillment of all of that ultimately comes through the Christ, the Messiah. And David knew somehow God was going to continue that relationship with him. He didn't know how. Peter gets up and says, "This is how." And it's a relationship that we enjoy right now through Jesus that transcends this life into the next life as we continue living faithfully. And we think about those words of the psalmist and we think, yes, the faithful unto death, those are our heroes. There are a lot of people that are heroes out there, give their life for a number of things, do a lot of good things, very intelligent, very praiseworthy. But the true heroes are those who live out their eternal life in Jesus, through Jesus, in the present, and they transcend from this life into the next, maintaining that relationship with God in Jesus, through Jesus, that will experience the resurrection of life in Jesus, through Jesus. Those are the true heroes of this world. And look to them. Follow those examples. And so with this message and with these ideas and we recognize the words from the lips of David become the words on our lips, right? If we want joy in our relationship with God, if we want to rejoice like the psalmist rejoiced, this is what we need to do. Oh, I skipped it. Sorry. I'll just read it to you, all right? We need to take refuge in Jesus as master. We need to accept Jesus as our good thing, our portion. We need to accept him as our counselor. We need to accept him as our life, because accepting him as our refuge and our portion and our counselor and our life is the same as accepting God the Father as our refuge and our portion and our counselor and our life. And that, and in that, is when we can truly say the words that the psalmist says, "No wonder," the New Living Translation again, "no wonder, no wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice, my body rests in safety," right? I mean, no wonder these things I have done, taking refuge in God, allowing God to be my portion, listening to him, allowing him to be my counselor, accepting him as my life. Now I can say, no wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice, my body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. That is where our joy comes from. And it all begins at that moment when we were born again of water and the Spirit, when we put our faith in the Messiah, when we put our faith in the one in whom the psalm is pointing to, and we put our faith in Jesus, and we are immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, having repented of our sins, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and living as God's covenant people in the present with the ultimate hope of carrying that relationship with us past death and into life. If you have experienced that, take joy in knowing that you are in that relationship. If you have not experienced that and you want to and have that's available to you this morning, we can be with you as you put on Jesus in baptism. Or maybe you have taken that path and you've gone astray and you desire to come back to that relationship and be our heroes. That opportunity is available to you as well as we stand and as we sing.